the book of Genesis, and at the third chapter, and we're going through from verse 7 to the end of verse 13 this evening. Just 7 verses. And in this paragraph that we have chosen this evening, you know, we have a picture of these subverted sinners that Adam and Eve became in the garden through the fall. And we have not only the picture of subverted sinners in this paragraph, but we get a great revelation here of the seeking Savior. Seeking Savior coming to find these ruined sinners. The word subverted means ruined. And they were ruined by the fall. I think the hymn writer got this paragraph correct when he said, God saw us ruined by the fall, but loved us, notwithstanding all. That's exactly the truth that we're after this evening. You remember that the chapter began with the old serpent, the devil himself, taking the animal serpent and coming and influencing Eve, beguiling her, corrupting her, deceiving her. And you remember that last week we went to the very moment of the fall, and we saw the moment of Eve's enslavement, and the measure of Eve's excitement, and the manner of Adam's abasement. You remember that that's where we got to last week. We saw that the man deliberately disobeyed God. And by that one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. Now, we're going to have a look at these subverted sinners this evening, because the first effects of sin entering into the world, as far as these two were concerned, was just this. We'll read verse 6 over again tonight to get the proper connection. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And here are the tragic words. And he did eat. In that little phrase, we have the fall. It was by one man's disobedience. Remember, there was nothing magic in the fruit. Fruit didn't do anything to him. No, it was the act of disobedience. He had now broken the commandment of God. He had offended God. He had blatantly, boldly disobeyed God. And sin entered. And we're seeing the subverted sinners now. Now, here's the very first recorded effect of sin entering. It says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now, we want to take the phrase very carefully. The eyes of them both were open. I don't want you to think for a moment that we're thinking about their physical eyes. They were not blind before this, you know. No, they had seen each other naked before this. Because if you go back to the second chapter and the 25th verse, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
they had gazed at each other before this, we're not talking about their physical eyes being opened.
There's no blindness, no nearsightedness, or anything like that about it. We're talking about their conscience awaking. The eyes of their conscience. And they knew now. Something has awakened. There's a consciousness of nakedness. That is the first effect recorded here in Genesis chapter 3. A consciousness of nakedness. You see, we shall find in a moment that immediately they want to hide from each other. They've got to cover themselves up from each other. And they want to hide from God. You see, sin has entered. Now, our problem with this evening, our problem with this is this. That it's well nigh impossible for any one of us, even with the greatest sanctified imagination, it's well nigh impossible for us to go back and realize how they thought about before the fall. You just can't take it in, you know. You just can't take it in that they were naked before the fall, and yet there was no consciousness of anything that was disagreeable. We just can't get back there because we are fallen creatures. You know, our very understanding tonight is darkened. And it's well nigh impossible for you to enter into the situation before the fall. Oh, I know there's a lot of boys about with the philosophy, you know, that you can get into the nude and you can get among the trees and you can enjoy yourself as baloney. And they tried to say that, they did this in Eden's garden. Yes, they did before the fall, but we are fallen creatures. Of course they did. In fact, you know, the most horrible thing in this world tonight is rape. Let me say that in some of the great cities of the world, it occurs every minute. In New York, there is a criminal case of rape every minute of the day and night. Yes. This is somebody trying to uncover a woman. That's what that is. That's just because when Adam fell, the lust of the flesh can take place. And it's the lust of the flesh that makes men dare to uncover woman. Don't you think for a moment that it's only in men. Because one of the greatest curses of this world tonight is women who want to uncover themselves. Running about the beaches half naked. There isn't anything modest about it either. Not a thing. You see, we've drifted so far that we've almost got to the place where Sodom was. It was so wicked, so vile, so sinful, that God had to blot it out. And as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And you can see the trend in the great cities and the beaches especially. A woman wanting to uncover themselves. One of the greatest ways for lustful women to make money is the striptease. And make many money out of it. Yes. We can't get back to how Adam and Eve lived before the fall. I tell you, you want to always judge things different before the fall and after the fall. These vegetarians, you know, they come round talking, this is the way man lived in Eden's garden. Sure it was. But that was before the fall. And when the fall took place, you know, a thing called death entered into his body, into his blood.
and he's destined to die. And if he doesn't look after this, he can destroy this body in him. If he doesn't take care, he'll die young. If he starves, he'll die. Go and try it on for a while, do you see? Yes, you can be starved. That's what Hitler did with them. Starved them to death. Got to look after this wee bit and take care. Yes, things are different. And immediately the consciousness of nakedness became one of the very first recorded effects of sin. Conscious that they were naked. Because, you know, conscience can get to a place where it's deadened. Seared conscience, the Bible talks about. Sometimes I think that some of the women I see have got a seared conscience. You see them. I saw a big lass the other day, about 16 stone weight with a miniskirt on. And it was a mini minor, this one. The fellow that was with me says, that's a miniskirt. I said, well, that might have been made for mini, but it wasn't made for mini. Well, it's just the trend, isn't it? And the believers have to be very careful that they're not carried away with the tide too much. Nobody wants you to be old-fashioned or anything like that. I think a preacher has to walk very tight wire when he walks here. As we have customs and fashion. We won't alter. Can't alter. I remember preaching at the conference with a preacher 25 years ago. I'm not saying where it was. But he raved and he ranted about silk stockings. And there'll never be a woman in this meeting with silk stockings. 25 years ago, they brought them back tonight, he'd get a shock. They can get nothing else. You can't just go too far with this thing, you know. We just want a bit of modesty and common sense. We've all to put up with the clothes they make us. And you have to be just careful, that's all. But remember that the first recorded effect of sin in the book here is that they were conscious. There was a consciousness of nakedness. And then watch this. He says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You know, this is an attempt by Adam and Eve to hide themselves from each other. Hiding their nakedness now. You see, they were conscious of this nakedness. And of course, you know, it was because of sin that they felt this way about it. Sin had entered. And this is man's first attempt to cover his sin by his own works. This is his first attempt. He began right away. The moment that sin entered and the eyes of his conscience really worked, he immediately began by the works of his own hands to cover the sin of his own soul. And of course, it has been working right down through the years. So many people work at this yet, you know, seem to think that, they can go to church and say prayers, pay their money in, and be religious and moral and upright and honest and true and good. Well, it's enough of covering. They think that's all that's required. There's not a word in all that about Christ. Now we get so many of these old Pharisees who cover themselves up one way and another. You remember the one in the temple, don't you? Ah, he stood before God. He's going to cover himself with prayer. He says, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as these other men are. Pharisaicalism, that's what it is. There's so many work at this thing. You know, you won't bluff God. Remember this all the days of your life, that God looketh not on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. God sees the heart at all times. And it doesn't make a matter about your church going, or your paying the 20 shillings in the pound, or being religious, or prayerful, or a Bible reader, or anything else. If you have no time for God's son, you're a sinner on your way to hell, unclean and undone, and your fig leaves won't save you. There's a great lot of this work goes on, isn't there? You know, there's an awareness of offensiveness. My, they have offended God. Because, you know, we get a lot of this attempting to conceal things. You know, even preachers work at this. Because you do know that the Lord warned us that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. You've always got to look out for that. Yes, got to be very careful with the pulpits. Because there's so much pretense and Pharisaicalism and the sort of bluffing the public goes on. But you have to be very, very careful. By their fruits, ye shall know. No problem there at all. You just keep your mind on that. Yes, you know, there's all this self-righteous working. And you know, the whole thing in God's sight is but filthy rags. They're covering themselves with filthy rags. That will never satisfy God. Let us get this absolutely clear. That nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, this old book makes a statement. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no pardon. And unless you're under the blood, and depending on the sacrifice, and trusting in the risen Savior, and Christ is your all in all, you're on your way to hell with all your Pharisaicalism. Don't you be bluffed, and don't you dare to bluff God. You see, God had to take these fig leaves off them, and God had to make them coats of skin, and God had to clothe them. But we'll come to that on another night, and it's a very important bit, because the first time that coat is mentioned in this book, it's mentioned in this very chapter. You know what the coat's for, don't you? Well, it's for covering your nakedness. And God made a provision in the garden. Ah, but it was made by sacrifice, because these were coats of skin. The animal had to be slain, the blood had to be shed, and a provision could be made to make them acceptable in God's sight. And through the cross and the Christ who died and rose again is the only way that you'll be made acceptable to God. And so you can see them working at this fig leaf business. It's just because they were aware that they were offensive to God. And then it says in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And we know that God says, the Lord God called unto Adam, we'll leave that out for a moment, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know, there was a sensitiveness here of their uncleanness in spite of all that they had the world today. You know, I don't know how many times in life I've seen this, but I could number a great many cases, and I know there are men here tonight who can number just as many, because they're great visitors. I've met men in life that when everything was going well and the business was going well, they had no time for God. In fact, they mocked God. In fact, they made jokes about Christ. They were just scoffers walking in their own lusts. But you know, there came a point in life when it became the cool of the day for them. And the evening shadows were beginning to fall around their lives. And they know now, maybe for the first time, that they're drawing near to God and they're unclean. They wake up a wee bit. And there's a sensitive mess in them now that they're not fit to meet the Holy God. And what they do, they hide. Try to hide. Oh, yes, I've seen old sinners like this, you know. I've seen too many of them. When the sneer is taken from their face and their bones begin to rattle, and God has come near. Yes, they're drawing into the presence of God, and they're not prepared to meet God. Don't you see these effects of sin? You can see the consciousness of nakedness, and you can see the awareness of offensiveness, and you can see the sensitiveness of uncleanness. My, when God was drawing near, when they heard the voice of the Lord God, when they ran from his presence. You know, we shall see in a moment that it was a blessed thing that God was coming near. It was a blessed thing. You remember that David prayed in the Psalms more than once, "Hide not thy face from me, lest I become like them that go down into the pit." You know, the folks that go down into the pit, they are people that God has turned away from. Turned his face away from. And I can tell you it's a most horrible experience when a man comes to the cool of the day and he's about to step into eternity and he can't find God at all. God's not there. God's forsaken him. Do you remember King Saul up on Mount Gilboa with the hands up and how he prayed and how he struggled and how he wrestled? But the Bible says there was no answer. God had turned away from him. God had forsaken him. You know, some people have a philosophy in life that God is so wonderful, God is so loving, God is so gracious, God is so merciful, that God would never forsake you. Friend, when God forsook Christ, he'll forsake you if you don't watch. My dear unsaved friend, don't play this thing too far. Because there was a moment on the cross when out of the depths came the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if he turned his back on Christ, he can turn his back on you. Friend, I can prove this quite easily, because when I go to Proverbs chapter 1, I read this. Because I have called, and ye refused, ye shall call, but I will not answer. I will mock when your fear cometh. I will laugh at your calamity. My, I tell you, there is no picture in the book equal to this. A God that mocks sinners in their last moments. A God that laughs as they go down into the pit. I tell you, friend, if God ever comes near to you and you feel his presence, and you feel that he's seeking for you and seeking to cleanse you and seeking to save you, then come out of your hiding place
and give yourself over to God and get saved before it's forever too late. Don't go running away and hiding among the trees. You might get lost forever in there. And so you can see these effects of sin. There was the consciousness of nakedness and an awareness of offensiveness, and there was a sensitiveness of uncleanness. And then when God got Adam out from his hiding place, Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." You know, this was a great confession. I was afraid. You know, friends, this is really the beginning of wisdom. You know, it was the wisest man that lived apart from Christ, Solomon, who said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Adam was afraid here. He was afraid of the judgment of God. And it's a great thing, you know. That's why there are so many judgment passages put in the book. God draws back the curtain sometimes, and he lets us see into the pit and the caverns of the doomed and the damned, and the rich man in hell lifting up his eyes, being in torments. And sometimes God takes us to the great white throne, and we see that great song, small and great, stand before God, and the books are open, and whosoever's name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And God brings these judgment scenes before us, that we might fear God. It's quite right to preach judgment scenes. The only thing that I have to say to the young preachers here, that if you ever go preaching, and God leads you to preach on the horrors of hell, or the great white throne judgment, or any of these moving scenes of judgment, remember at that moment, you are not preaching the gospel. I want you to get that into your mind, because I feel that we have so many preachers in the land who do not know the foggiest thing about preaching the gospel. They think if they can rattle the horrors of hell over for 3/4 of an hour, and they've moved the congregation to fear and tears, that they have done wonderfully well. Let me tell you, you haven't preached one scrap of gospel. You preached a doctrine that is perfectly true, and it's fair to preach, but remember, you're sent with good news. Unless you see let these terrified souls see the wonder-working Savior who is able to save from the horrors of hell and who is able to save to the very uttermost, then you have failed in your task. And this is something that I impress upon you young men, getting out preaching the gospel. Don't forget that the gospel is good news. I often say this, that if you were in the midst of the Sahara and water had failed, and you had crawled on the burning sand for hours, and your tongue is cleaving to the roof of your mouth, you've only a few moments to go. It seems you must die here. And a great Arab sheik comes out on a white steed, and he looks down at you and says, "You're perishing. You are going to perish. You shall surely perish." And he gallops away. That's not good news, you. No good news about that. But supposing he comes out and he says, "My son, you're perishing. I shall bring my son. He shall lift you. He shall take you to the camp. He shall save you. He shall deliver you. This is good news." Don't you forget the good news now. Putting that little bit in for the young preachers. Because you're sent into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. But remember that it's quite right to preach the doctrines that keep men awake at night, because men need to be awake.
nor was afraid of the judgment of God. Joseph was afraid of the judgment of God. A great thing. Here's another one to put beside it when we're there. It's Genesis 22. And it's Abraham up on Mount Moriah. What a wonderful story it is. Offering his son, Isaac, putting him on the altar. Do you remember this? It says here, Abraham stretched forth his hand. Verse 10, Genesis 22, verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. What made Abraham go on with this mighty job? He was afraid of God. You know, there were two things in Abraham's heart as he walked up the mount. There was faith. By faith Abraham offered up Isaac. He believed at that moment that God could raise him from the dead. There was faith in the Lord. And there was another thing there. There was the fear of the Lord. Yes, he was afraid of disobeying God. It's a pity Adam hadn't had this fear long ago. Yes, Adam says, I was afraid. Afraid! Afraid of the judgment of God! Yes, Noah's afraid of the judgment of God. Joseph's afraid of the judgment of God. Yes, Abraham's afraid of the judgment of God. I want to say this to every sinner in this place. You can get afraid of the judgment of God too late. You know, there's a day coming in this world when the kings of the world, kings of the earth it is, and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come, and the whole world will tremble before God, and every knee will bow. Ah, but it'll be too late. Too late. Some people get afraid. Too late. Too late. And then, you see, it's what I was saying about Felix. Felix trembled. Oh, he was afraid. That's just all he did. He only trembled. He never got any further. He never got into the ark. He never got near to the altar. He just trembled and perished. Behold, ye despisers and wonderer. This is a mighty moment, isn't it? When there's a confessedness of his fearfulness. And then I want you to watch how subverted sinners can become. You know, there's a consciousness of nakedness here and an awareness of offensiveness and a sensitiveness of uncleanness and, of course, this confessedness of fearfulness. But watch what Adam said. We're at Genesis 3, and we're down there at verse 11. And God is speaking to him. And God said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now listen carefully to the answer. And the man said, The woman. You know, he's going to blame her. And you know, this is a thing that's in every sinner. It's very difficult to get a man to stand in the witness box and confess his guilt. He'll try every trick he knows. He's so mean. He would blame his own wife. And it's been done 1,000 times up to now. Men who are sinners sometimes blame the woman. Blame the woman. You know what an old judge said once
when a prostitute was being tried,
said to the jury, "And when you're in that room, considering what she's done, remember there's a man to blame, and the man might be your son." We're so quick. It's a mean thing when you do what's wrong and you're guilty to take a turn and blame the innocent. It's a mean thing. It is what you call the meanness that's in this cowardliness of sin. It's the meanness of cowardliness. But had it only went that far, you know, it wouldn't have been too bad, but it went a lot further than that. Now watch exactly what was said, because I stopped it short to say that. Verse 12, "And the man said, the woman..." Yes, he's blaming her. What's this bit? "Whom thou gavest." Blaming God too. You know, a man's mean when he blames God for his sin. Oh, I've dealt with boys, you know, who tried to come into the inquiry room to blame God for their sin. I can catch them on like sheep lightning. Blaming the Almighty God for the sin of their souls. The book puts it fair and square, by one man's disobedience. It was his sin. And it wasn't the woman's. And most certainly it wasn't a holy God's. It's just showing you how miserable and mean and cowardly and yellow a fella can get when he's a sinner. That's what it shows. We're beginning to see how subverted they were. We have a great picture of subverted sinners before us. But let's take the other little bit of this wonderful paragraph, because we haven't only subverted sinners here, but we have a seeking Savior here. You know, wasn't it really wonderful that although this man had deliberately disobeyed God and stood now on Satan's side, he's in the kingdom of darkness now, he's turned his back on God, he's broken God's commandments, he's an offender against God. And although he's so wretched and sinful and wicked and miserable and dark and desolate, yet God comes out to seek to save him. Bless the Lord. Yes, it was the Lord that came. This shows you the loving kindness of the Lord. How often we sing, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim." Let me say this. It was God that sought Adam. It wasn't Adam that sought God. No, he would have got further and further and further away until he would have went to hell. God did the seeking. All the thrill of telling this story that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, it's a great thrill to know that the Lord Jesus, through the gospel, has visited every part of our world. You know, the messages that go from this very platform, indeed this very message now, it shall go by these tapes to the furthermost parts of the earth. It shall go into all the world. You know, through the gospel, the Lord Jesus has visited every part of the world to save sinners. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I'm with you. You see, wherever the gospel message goes forth, you know, the Christ of the gospel, he's there seeking through the message to save that which was lost. You know, I was looking over some letters today that we get from time to time about these tapes. And I was just trying to visualize where this message goes to. Goes from here tonight down to Belfast, and it's made into many more numbers. And it goes on to Dublin. And it goes down to Cork and Limerick. And Mullingar, they get them there. Of course, it goes over to London, down to Ipswich, on down to Cornwall, goes on up into the Midlands. And then there's a little place called Darley's Dale. And at this very hour, they'll be sitting listening to last week's message. And when they hear this one, I'm just saying, God bless you. And then it goes right on up into the Shetlands, and the Orkneys, and on to the Faroes, and on to Iceland. And then it crosses the channel into France, and down into Spain, and over into Germany, up into Denmark. And then there's a dear woman who runs a Bible school at Caesarea in Palestine, Miss Kahara, and the Lord bless her too. And it goes on down to the Persian Gulf, and all over into Eden, and right across the world, into India, on over to Trinidad and to the islands, and on down into Africa, to Bulawayo. They have a Bible class there that they run on these very tapes, and they've invited me to go sometime, and sometime when I get time, I'll come with you and bless you. And on down into Australia, and over into New Zealand, and this goes right out into all the world. This is not the bit I'm worried about. The bit that I'm thrilled about is that through the message, the Savior is going into all the world to seek and to save that which was lost. My, it was just the loving kindness of the Lord that came and sought you and lifted you and cleansed you and freed you and saved you, and you're here tonight because God sought you. Yes. You can see that, can't you? You can see the loving kindness of God coming at the cool of the day. You know, it was the very mercy of the Master that cried in the garden, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" You remember we took up these names for God the other evening, and I won't do it again. You remember in Genesis, he's called God. And here in the third chapter, he's called the Lord God. And then in a little bit further over, he's just called the Lord. And I pointed out to you that this word God, which is Elohim, this is the word that reveals God in all his power. It was God that made the heavens and the earth. It was a powerful person that made the heavens and the earth. You see, this is the God that stops sinners. When Moses was drawing nigh to the burning bush, you remember there was a voice came out from the bush. It says, God called, just God. God, oh, my heaven! This mighty God, this holy God, this powerful God is stopping sinners. But here he's seeking sinners. It's the Lord God, and he's saying, "Where art thou?" Now, don't bring up arguments like this. Don't say, "Did God not know where he was?" Sometimes God asks questions to let the other fellow know where he is. That's what it's asked for. Yes, just to let Adam know where he is. He's hiding. He's away from God. He's in sin now. Where art thou? Running away from God, is that where you are tonight? Are you behind some old pharisaical religious thing? Is that where you are? Are you in your sin? Are you in the kingdom of darkness? Are you almost damned? Where art thou? God knows where you are, all right. You know, this is just mercy. It's the mercy of the Master. And the mercy of the Master is seeking. Yes, it's mercy that saved us. By his mercy, he saved us.
It was a mercy. You ever heard the gospel? It was a mercy that the Holy Ghost laid his hands on you and shook you. It was a mercy you were awakened. It was a mercy you were called. It was mercy that lifted you from the horrible pit. It was mercy that broke your fetters. It was mercy that set you free. The mercy of God. Mercy of God.
And look, you know, God is, not only does he reveal to us the loving kindness of the Lord and the mercifulness of the Master, but you know, there's the severeness of the Sovereign. Because God's going to make him confess his sin. And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? You know, this is God coming to really convince a man that he's lost and undone and disobedient. And sinful. Unless God comes and convicts us of sin, there'll never be any crying out for mercy, will there?
We shall never seek the loving Lord that's seeking us. You know, it's only when a fellow's going down for the third time that he seems to cry his loudest. You know, if you see a fellow lying on the beach with dark glasses on and he's sunbathing, you don't need to throw him a rope or anything. He'd laugh at you. He says, I'm not perishing. Get the same fellow up to the neck in the water till you see how he grabs for the rope. God has to put us up to the neck in the water. You know, while Peter was in the boat, he could smile. But he got over the side of the boat and stood on the waves now. My, he's doing wonderful. And then, you know, he lost sight of the Savior, and he went up to the neck in the water, and when he's up to the neck in the water, that he cries, Lord, save me. The Lord will have to put some of you up to the neck in the water, won't he? The severity of God. Oh, how God has had to come to some families and shake them. How God has had to take maybe a van out of the home, maybe the breadwinner, maybe the mother has to be removed. Our God has had to call. Severity of God. God means to save you. He'll save you. Dear unsaved friend, you're in the meeting tonight. Let me tell you this. There's a Lord who really loves you. Loves you so much that he came from heaven right to the cross and died and rose again. And his mercy is seeking you tonight. And if God has shaken you in this meeting and you find out you're an old Pharisee, you're hiding behind some religious thing, then God is coming to you with severity that he might strip you and then save you. And next week, we're going to deal with God talking to Satan. Ah, that's a tremendous moment, isn't it? What I'd like you to do in the meantime is just to go through the Bible and find how many times the Lord actually talks to the devil. Many times now. And note the places. And watch what he said. And all the lessons and the doctrines and the truths that are there for us to pick up, they're gems found in Genesis. And next week will be a big week. Now let's bow together quietly before the Lord. Lord, as we bow at thy feet, we realize that we were born in Adam. And we realize that through Adam's fall, we were totally depraved. The seeds of death had entered into our physical frame, and darkness had come upon our understanding, and our hearts became wicked, desperately wicked. Lord, we were spiritually dead.
We were dominated by the prince of the power of the air, and we were children of disobedience. And by nature, Lord, we were children of wrath. Oh, God, help us to remember that we were totally depraved. Help us to remember that we would have gone on and on and on away from thee until we would have landed in the blackness of darkness forever. Lord, you came and sought us. We thank thee, Lord, for the day that you sought us. You were like the shepherd, leaving the 99, as it were, in the wilderness. You come away out onto the mountains, wild and bare, and we remember how you left us. Lord, we thank thee for thy love and thy mercy. We thank thee for the severity of the darkness and the thunders of that night that made us cry for mercy. Lord, we bless thee that when the sinner began to seek the Savior was more than three quarters way there seeking him. We remember when the prodigal got up to return, the father ran to meet him, seeing him a great way off. Oh God, how can we ever thank thee enough for thy love? How can we ever thank thee enough for thy mercy? How can we ever thank thee for the Holy Ghost convicting us until we were moved with fear? How can we ever thank thee for the ark prepared at Calvary, and the door thrown open. Lord, we thank thee for the happy day that we stepped in to Christ. And we bless thee, Lord, we're not hiding behind fig leaves this evening. We're accepted